This talk comes from www.euroleadershipresources.org. The European Leadership Forum is a bridge between local Christian leaders' needs and God's global resources. Hundreds of hours of key Christian thinking. Go to www.euroleadershipresources.org and sign up to receive details of more resources that can support your ministry.
Well, perhaps a bit of pray if we're going to study the Ten Commandments. Our dear God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your revelation of yourself. We thank you that the law was given through Moses. We thank you for all that that has meant for human existence ever since. We thank you too that grace and truth came through Jesus. We praise you for your great gift to us contained in your word and testified to by apostles and prophets alike of your word, Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen. Well, friends, you ought to have an introduction called Absolute or Relative, Where Are the Commandments in Biblical Theology? Some time ago in the United States of America, a judge called Judge Moore, M-O-O-R-E, of the, I think, Alabama Supreme Court, if I remember correctly, brought into the Supreme Court building. It never works. It's always wrong.
No, it's okay.
Don't ask. They know that it doesn't work with me, so they need to check it even when they know it is working. Anyhow, we won't go into all this. We'll get back to Mr. Moore, who introduced into his building, into the state court building, a granite version of the Ten Commandments and put them right there in the middle of the foyer. And outlined there, dear brother, if you need it. Anyhow, there was a terrific kerfuffle. Is that a good word? A terrific sort of going on. And eventually he was sacked. The eight other judges all sort of got rid of him. And the granite block weighing 2.5 tons with the Ten Commandments on it, has been put away in a room in the back. And, of course, this, you can see his website. If you look up his website, you get all the story. It's made a picture of the Ten Commandments. Now, he said, look, this is the separation between church and state in America. That's true, but that doesn't mean that all religion disappears. And, indeed, our legal system is based on the Ten Commandments. It is one of the greatest sets of laws in the whole of human civilization. Why should we not have this basic law right there in the rotunda? It was in the rotunda of the court building. It was interesting that he wasn't allowed to get away with this and so on. Now, it is a bit of a funny thing to do, isn't it? To have it there. It's all very well, but what has the law to do with covetousness? I mean, it's all very the tenth commandment, you shall not covet. I don't suppose Mr. Moore thought that in his courtroom he was going to punish covetousness. He'd clear his courtroom pretty quickly if he was going to do that. Did he believe that he was going to punish Sabbath breakers? Just what did he think he was doing in introducing the Ten Commandments? And indeed, what about you shall have no other gods before me in a pluralist society? Not to mention secular, but pluralist society anyway. So what on earth was he talking about, bringing the commandments in to the courtroom of a modern American, or could be British or Australian or French or whatever, courtroom? Are the commandments, in fact, absolutes to which we can make appeal? We say, look, there are the Ten Commandments. The person may know nothing about the Bible, but there are the Ten Commandments. They are the absolute demands of God upon human life. Obey the Ten Commandments. Or are they relative? That is to say, relative to the rest of the Bible. Don't get me wrong, I'm saying, and I don't want to suggest that ethics are relative. God is not relative, and his word is not relative, but they have a relationship with the rest of the Bible which modifies them, which helps with the interpretation of them. And to simply pluck them out of the Bible and say, there they stand, does raise questions about how you think they can and should be interpreted. So what of the Ten Commandments? There's an outline here, somewhere here, dear brother, if you wish to receive one. You're not here to fix my microphone or anything like this.
No.
This is good. Yesterday they had came in six times, at least six times. I think they were still coming in when I was finishing. Sorry. Here's another illustration. Some time ago, I was in London and I was being interviewed by Australian Television in London about homosexuality, and the interviewer said, "But the Bible is against pelicans."
Yes,
pelicans.
Pelicans. Yes.
Pelicans. You know.
Bird.
Most beautiful bird in all the world. I love pelicans. The Bible is against pelicans. The exact relevance of this escaped me at first, and I was laughing so much they had to redo the entire thing. Well, not so much laughing as saying, "What on earth are you talking about?" It turns out eventually that what she meant was that in the authorized version of the Book of Leviticus, pelicans are mentioned as being a bird you should not eat. Today's version has osprey. And she meant, look, you don't take any notice of the food laws. Why do you condemn homosexuality from the same biblical text? That was the arcane reasoning of the mind of the Australian television interviewer. I felt like saying to her, well, the Bible is not against pelicans. The Bible is in favour of pelicans because you're not allowed to eat them. But anyhow, there we are. Yeah. So what is the relationship, anyhow, between, say, the food laws and the Ten Commandments, or the laws on homosexuality and the Ten Commandments? How do those two things fit together if the Leviticus forbids homosexuality, but the Ten Commandments don't forbid homosexuality? So what is the relationship there? Is the Ten Commandments an absolute? Is it the foundation of Christian civilization? Do they simply reflect the natural law? Could anyone work out the Ten Commandments without actually having the Ten Commandments, for example? Or, here's another alternative, they are part of the Sinaitic Code given to Moses. They are an integral part of the Sinaitic Code given to Moses. They stand or fall with that code. You can't extract them from there. Therefore, when the New Testament says we are no longer under the law, or the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, we are no longer under the law, therefore the Ten Commandments are no longer particularly relevant to the Christian. Perhaps they might be helpful as a friend to whom you may turn for advice about how to live, but they're not mandatory. They're not compulsory for the Christian. And when you begin to talk about this, often the debate centres around commandment number four. The Sabbath commandment. If you say in response to that remark, it is no longer relevant, people say, oh, but you don't keep the fourth commandment. If you say, yeah, well, I don't work on Sundays, they say, but Sunday is not the fourth commandment. The fourth commandment is the Sabbath day, which is the seventh day. So how come you don't keep the Ten Commandments, and yet you say you ought to keep the Ten Commandments? So they are some of the issues that arise when people start to think about the place of the Ten Commandments in the Christian life today. I will pause to see if there are any further matters that we ought to consider as we turn to this important subject. Is there anyone else who has some other issues that I hadn't thought of when I was saying this? Was it maybe issues in your country and not in mine? Yes?
Not really an issue, but more in terms of, I'd be interested to know how the Ten Commandments, in terms of the whole of the Old Testament,
absolutely. Yes, I think that's the issue has been raised. The question has been raised: how do the Ten Commandments fit into the? How do they point to Christ? If they do, in what sense would you say that the Decalogue, it's a handy way of saying the Ten Commandments, point to the Lord Jesus? Thank you. Yes. Other issues that I hadn't thought of. There may be issues there that you hadn't thought of and you wish you hadn't. But there we are. Any other? Yes, sir.
If the Ten Commandments are no longer mandatory, where do we get our moral guidance from?
Indeed, if the Ten Commandments are no longer mandatory, from whence comes our moral guidance? Yeah, yeah. You've been keeping Sabbath recently? It's a bit of a worry. Okay, he said no. I love to keep them in the loop, you know, whoever they are. Okay, we don't know. This might be 15 years' time. Someone listening in a car somewhere. You know. This man was mad. Who was he? Okay. Well, let's progress and make some make, I hope, some little progress here. First of all, the centre of the law. Are we right to give the Ten Commandments quite so much prominence as far as the law itself is concerned? After all, the word law, which sounds to us a little bit different in English than Torah does in Hebrew. How would you say Torah in Hebrew?
Torah.
No, not the pronunciation, but how do you think how would you unpack it?
I mean, define it as right.
Yeah, yeah.
Instruction?
Yes. Yeah, it's not law, but instruction. Almost wisdom, but the way one should go. Yeah. So the Torah, which involves the first five books of Moses, not just the legal sections, as we might call them, of those books, has the sense of instruction rather than legal stipulation, though, of course, there were legal stipulations including within it. So why should we, in fact, give the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, such an important place? So that's the question under the question of the centre of the law. My answer to that is, yes, the Bible itself does so. So in Deuteronomy, for example, the covenant, the Sinaitic covenant, is called the covenant of the ten words. It actually links it to the Decalogue, the ten words, in particular. Likewise, on any reading of the book of Exodus, when you get to those central chapters 19 and 20 and see the ones that I expounded the other day, and see the extraordinary lengths to which the Lord went to prepare the people and to keep them away from the mountain, draw them close, keep them away, the mountain rumbles and shakes. Yes, you don't need to watch Charlton Heston's movie of Moses to realise that this was the big moment. Probably I'm only the person here old enough to remember who Charlton Heston was, but anyhow, we'll say yes. Okay, so I would argue, and obviously we'd need to say a great deal more, but I would argue that the mere fact that these are written on stone, the tablets of stone, a friend of mine points out there are two tablets and he maintains the law was duplicated, both a duplicate set on the two tablets. I've never heard anyone else say that, but that's his opinion. And the fact that the law was written on the ten words were written on the tablets suggests again the significance of these ten commandments for the law as a whole. And yet, looking at the next section, principles and cases. The difficulty with ethical instruction, or with law, is how to make the law relevant to all of life. And any legal system, if that's what this is, any legal system has exactly that problem. Because life is infinitely complicated, and if you make the law too abstract, then if you make the law too universal, that it covers everything, it becomes very abstract and hard to apply. Or if you make the law too detailed, then you make the law too particular and very difficult. You've got to have a library to establish the rights of pedestrians, you know, you have to stop at a corner and you must make sure that, and if the light is flashing, you're allowed to go, but if you're not, and so forth and so on. Make sure you look this way. You could make the law infinitely big. So the difficulty with any legal system, even a divinely given legal system, is to strike the balance between the abstract and the particular. Now, how does the Mosaic legal system, if I can use the words legal system, strike that balance? My answer is all my own work. I've never seen anyone else give it. It may or may not be true, but I'll tell you how I think the answer to that question is. And it involves both points 2 and 3 under 1, principles and cases, and the law of love. I'll take the law of love first, as a matter of fact. You know that both in Old and New Testament, the Lord says that the fundamental obligation of human beings is to love God totally and love neighbour. See? Non-sexist. Scotsman. Want to read it as a Scot? That's fine. Read it as a lady? That's fine. Either way. Love God. Oh, I shouldn't say love ladies. love neighbour, in other words. Whew. We're in trouble. Fortunately. Okay. Love God, love neighbour. Now, the value of those two commands is that they cover everything. There's nothing that doesn't. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbour as yourself. What is there left to say? So that's the value. It's universal. It covers every conceivable situation. You get out of bed in the morning, you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, you love your neighbour as yourself. No further obligation could be asked of you than those two things. The difficulty with it, of course, is that the abstraction means that the love commandment has no eyes. What does it mean to love? How should I do this? What more concretely do I need to do to love? Hence, in my opinion, this is, as I say, my way of looking at it. All my own work may or may not be right, but this is how I see it. We have a set of what I call principles. This is at a lower level of abstraction, a secondary level, if you like, and I identify this as the Ten Commandments. How do you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind? Well, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. That identifies who it is. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not take the name. You shall not make to yourself any graven image, nor the likeness of anything in the heaven above, the earth beneath, or the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, and visit, etc., etc. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember to keep holy the Sabbath day. These are the principal ways in which the love of God is expressed, by principles. Okay? So a secondary level of abstraction. Without the love commandment, the principles, which are largely couched in the negative, notice, well, many of them are, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, do not make a graven image. Without the love commandment, the principles may turn into rather barren rules. You may be stuck with what they call a rule ethic, which is all very well, but it's got its limitations if you've studied ethics. You say to yourself, what does the Lord God demand of me? You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Good, I'll work on that. Okay, and a week goes by and you have never taken the name of the Lord your God in vain. You say, isn't that, I'm successful. But if you say, no, the rule ethic is there, but it's got to be interpreted in the, it's got to be, what shall I say, bulked up. It's got to be interpreted by the love rule. Or, no, that's not a rule, but the love motive. Then you may have a different view of whether you've taken the name of the Lord your God in vain. More of that in due course. So you need both. You couldn't possibly simply do without that and have the rules. For rules in themselves are not all that helpful. Even so, you shall not murder. Seems clear. Murder is forbidden. If a person breaks into my house at night and I kill them, am I guilty of murder? if a person breaks into my house during the day and I kill them, am I guilty of murder? What does the Bible say? Anyone remember what the Bible says on those points? Something's going on in that brain there, yes?
A lot, but I think at night you can, and at day you can't, you see them.
Even if it was only a guess, it was good, yes? The reason is not given, actually, but I think that's correct. In the day, if someone was slain by you, that would be, in the day, if someone is slain by you, that's regarded as murder. At night, it's not regarded as murder. It would be more, perhaps, what you might call manslaughter. Now, I presume that the reason is, as you say, namely, without electric light, you couldn't know if the person breaking into the house was about to murder you. So it is a rough and ready equivalent to self-defense. That means that even within the section of, and that is found in Exodus 23 or something rather, you know, the Ten Commandments are given in Exodus 20, and then the Lord expounds the law in 21, 22, 23, with various, what I call, and forgive me, this comes back to Anglo-Saxon law, what I call case law. And yet I think, too, on the continental system of law, there is something equivalent to case law. Are you an expert or only an agreeer?
No, but I just kind of...
You think I'm right? Thank you. Okay. That is to say, case law exists where it's precedence. If such and such, then so and so. If it is the Sabbath day and your enemy's ox falls into the pit, do you have the right to, or even your neighbour's ox, so we say, if it's the Sabbath day and your neighbour's ox falls into the pit, are you allowed to take the neighbour's ox out of the pit? Quick! Yes or no? What's your feeling? Give us your instinct.
Neighbours? No. I'm probably wrong. Yes.
Try yes. I was a primary school teacher, and no matter what he was going to say, this is what I was going to say. If he said yes, and I'd say, that's very good. If he said no, I was going to say, you know, that's close. That's very close. This is how all primary school teachers build their children up. Yes, yes, you're never allowed to say, that's wrong. Something like that. Yep. So case law characteristically has this if such and such, then so and so. This is concrete. And the disadvantage is that it's, in particular, the disadvantage is, of course, to state the obvious, you could go on infinitely multiplying. If your neighbour's ox falls into the pit, do you pick it out? Yes. What if it's a sheep? What if it's his pet dog? What if it's the bird that he keeps? You know, how far does this go? You have a law for every one of them. Well, in order to avoid filling the world with case law, you go back to the principles. And if you ask how do the principles operate, you go back to the law of love. What is the loving thing to do? You interpret the Sabbath commandment with love, particularly love for neighbour, and you say, yes, of course, I need to help my neighbour, although it's the Sabbath day. You say, well, I wouldn't have guessed that. You might say, well, what about the love of God? Maybe I shouldn't help my neighbour because the love of God takes precedence over the love of neighbour. That's why God gave us the case law, so that you would know that he prefers you to look after your neighbour's animal in that case. So you don't have that question. That, I think, this is, as I say, I'm no expert, but this is how I myself have developed a way of looking at the legal requirements of the Old Testament to see how what sort of thing they are and how we may treat them. If this is the case, come back to the question I ask at the top here. Are the commandments absolute or relative? Well, no, they're not absolute, are they? Because they are related to the love commandment and they are related to the case law. They are modified by modified by, interpreted by at least, the case law. By the by, once you've started down this track, of course, you could add some New Testament material to the case law. Have I committed murder? Have I committed murder if I hate my brother?
Yes.
See? He knows all the answers. Yes, of course. How do you know that, though? Because Jesus said so. So there we have a bit of extra legal information, if you like, in which the Lord Jesus... Now, I don't think the Lord Jesus thought that was just invented yesterday. I think he was simply bringing out the significance that they ought to have known already. But nonetheless, yes, we now know that murder involves not simply the taking of life de facto, but the taking of life in the heart. Knowing that the Tenth Commandment forbids not so much covetousness as false desire, epithumia, I think, then the law of love plus the Tenth Commandment should have led you to the position that the Lord Jesus said. But now, I'll pause at this point. Is there anything anyone wants to correct, criticise, help me with, add to, say this is brilliant, I've never heard it before, and you ought to publish this, or whatever. Any help for me on this?
I'll just say that the distinction between statutory law and case law is helpful, I found it, in dealing with objections to law. Because most of the time people have objections to law based on case law. And they take the descriptive aspect of case law and try to make them prescriptive. So that this is how you acquire a wife. She's a prisoner of war, you shave her head, trim her fingernails, put her in quarantine for 3 weeks, and then you get married. Those are not prescriptions. But those are, in a specific situation, it's a case.
Yeah,
and so most of the odd Old Testament laws that people like to poke fun at and hold up as isn't this silly are in the case law category.
Okay, did everyone follow what Jim, Steve just said? Yeah, very helpful indeed. Thank you. You begin already to see how yes, the Word of God still stands, and indeed, if we were back there, you may fulfil exactly those. You know, if that was what you were to do, but maybe not. But maybe not. Okay.
May I ask you please to develop a little bit what you mentioned? I know it's a parenthesis of what you developed here, but I'm specifically interested on that. You mentioned the third law that says do not take the name of God in vain. I would be interested on a practical level, what does it mean?
Thank you. Let me see if that finds a place a little later on, in which case I may deal with it then. The question has been raised about the third commandment. Yes, I will... No, I'll comment on it immediately because I don't know that I will actually get to it as such. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain... to my mind, in the totality of Scripture, refers to... let me go back a little. You have to understand what the name of someone means. First of all, the name of someone is a revelation of the person's being, particularly God. My name is Peter, Rock, and you can see what I'm like. But God reveals his name, and his name, of course, I will be what I will be, if that's what the meaning is. His revelation of his name is a revelation of his essence. And secondly, the name of God gives you access to him. So that when the policeman pulls you over and says, you have been speeding, what is your name? Your temptation is to say, my name is Peter Rabbit. Or something like that. That is why he says, show me your license. And you say, unfortunately, I left it at home. Or something like that. I know a man who was called Peter Rabbit, and it was very embarrassing. In fact, Rabbits, his name was Peter Rabbits. Because when I reveal my name to you, I reveal sometimes my nationality, sometimes things about me, but also it gives you access to me. You are now identifying who I am. Now, in the ancient Near East, people were particularly aware of this, both those aspects of things. To take the name of the Lord your God in vain then would be first and foremost to abuse the name of the Lord, particularly in magic. For it was regarded as possible that you could gain access to the Lord's powers by perhaps manipulating his name in magical occurrences. and attempting, you could get together a whole list of deities, Baal, Ashtaroth, Yahweh, and so forth and so on, and go in with incantations and attempt to manipulate the Lord's power. That, I think, is close to where the commandment has its beginning, to my mind. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. But, of course, that spring of the commandment then widens into a much bigger river, because to take the name of the Lord your God in vain would be to act like Israel did when it had the name of God and misbehaved, and the name of God was then laughed at in the nations. So the behaviour, if you have the name of God and you and take it as your own, and then you behave in such a way that the name of God is scorned in the nations, that too is to take the name of the Lord your God in vain. In Christian terms, Christian has the name Christ. We take the name of the Lord in baptism, and when we flagrantly show to all the world that we do not live in accordance with the Lord's name, for example, we have in our country, and I know in other countries too, the church has allowed sexual abuse of infants and minors to continue. And this is a terrible, as we would say, trashing of the name of the Lord. That is a major illustration of that. But of course, any time we misbehave as Christians, I have it in mind Romans 2 or 3 at this point, as well as Ezekiel, both these passages, 36, I can't remember, where the name comes in. Now, so abusing the name of the Lord is that. Now, there's another element to this. Of course, when we use the name of the Lord in language, where we use his name as part of a swear word, that too is the abuse of the name of the Lord, but it's only one of the many abuses of the name of the Lord. Why do we use the Lord's name in swear words? It's not just that we say, It is that there is this belief that the Lord's name has a certain power. So it is to give, when you hear people blaspheming, it is because there's an underlying belief that there is a power in the name, and they are abusing, it's magical, they're abusing the name of the Lord. Another way of abusing the name of the Lord, of course, is to swear an oath in the name of the Lord and not to keep your promises. And finally, it is, of course, to pray in the name of the Lord, but to pray for things that the Lord would not approve. Now, that's the beginning. I could go on. Because not only have we got to ask ourselves, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, but the love commandment says, well, if I'm not to take the name of the Lord, that's negative. What about the positive? How can I exalt and magnify the name of the Lord? And then you have a whole stream of other things in which you exalt and magnify the name of the Lord. So the commandment is not fulfilled simply by avoiding the error. It's only fulfilled, according to the love commandment, by doing the opposite.
Thank you very much.
Okay. Anyone else add anything to this exposition or take anything from it?
The positive then is hallowed be thy name.
Thank you. I should have said that. Yes. Now that I think of it, of course, I was waiting for you to say it. Yes. Say again. You can go. Yes. In the Lord's Prayer, see, people say that... People are funny about the Lord's Prayer. How does it begin? Our Father which art in heaven. I've got three versions of the Lord's Prayer in my head. That's my trouble. Our Father which art in heaven. Hallowed be thy name. People think that's the bit of praise at the beginning. But that's not praise. It's a petition. People think that praising the Lord is superior prayer. You know, we ordinary, common or garden Christians, we only ask for things. But when you get up to a higher level of spirituality, then your life, your prayer life is full of praises. The thing to do is to get out what I call the raspberry machine and blow raspberries when people say that, if you understand me. Since the Lord Jesus himself, when he gave us his prayer, gave us six asks. The first one of which is not praise your name. That's not what it means. When we pray that the Lord will hallow his name. Go back to Ezekiel. the people of Israel had caused the name of the Lord to be blasphemed. The Lord says, I am going to hallow my name. And how does he intend to do it? He intends to save them despite the rotters that they were. So when we pray that the Lord will hallow his name, we're really praying, be a saving God, Lord. And in that way, make your name great again amongst the nations. Yeah, thank you. Gives me an opportunity to expand a little bit too of the Lord's Prayer. Six petitions. I think I'm right. Okay, thank you very much for raising that issue. It just gave me a chance to speak to it, which I wouldn't have had. Okay, anything else to this point? Yes, sir.
On the love principle, any thoughts on why that tent? In Exodus, that's not sort of there as the headlines of the Ten Commandments, just straight in with the principles.
No, and that may mean that what I'm doing here in clarifying and in construction is not quite what the Lord would do. So bear that in mind.
But you do find it in Deuteronomy 6.
Is it?
Yeah. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind.
I thought it was Deuteronomy 5, so it's Deuteronomy 6.
Deuteronomy 6.
Yeah. Where are the 10 words in Deuteronomy
5?
So they are in propinquity.
They are in propinquity. They're neighbors.
He means they're next door to each other. Propinquity, isn't it an appalling word? It's like ubiquitous. I read someone the other day, someone said they were almost ubiquitous. Well, ubiquitous means everywhere, so I'm not quite sure how. Wait a minute. Anyhow. Okay. I love words. Beyond that, I can't say. So, the centre of the law, but is the law central? Now, this is the other issue. The New Testament uses the phrase, we are no longer under the law. You know that the apostle, particularly in Galatians and Romans, but especially Galatians, has a long argument there about the law and its present status. If we have a quick look there, it's not my intention to give detailed exegesis of this. Let me say, for those who, I don't know the extent to which your background means that you're up with the latest arguments about all this in the so-called new perspective. If you are, you'll be very irritated with this discussion we're going to have today. I'm assuming that the new perspective is not something that everybody has in front of their heads. I call it the middle-aged perspective, because it's now 30 years old, and calling it the new perspective makes it sound so exciting. I am not an advocate of the new perspective. I think it's misconceived, and it will pass. It will pass, and the gospel will remain. But in the meantime, there are new perspectival people around. I see that if you're really interested in this, that in the bookstall I saw the latest second volume of Carson and O'Brien on covenantal gnomism. If you know about the new perspective, you know what I'm talking about, with an excellent article in it. Well, they're all very impressive articles, but our friend Henri Blocher has written an article in there as well, in which he expresses his opinion, too, of the new perspective. Well, I'm sorry if I'm offending everyone, have dropped on people's toes, etc. If you don't know about it, and I'm assuming that at least some of the group here will not be up on the new perspective, so it wouldn't be right to talk too much about it, except bagging it out. Okay, chapter 3 of Galatians. He contrasts the law and the promise, if you remember. The promise was the promise to Abraham, which preceded the law. Look at verse 17, for example. What I mean is this: the law, introduced 430 years later, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it is no longer depends on a promise. But God in his grace gave it to Abraham in a promise. What then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. Skip down a little. Verse 21, is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But the scripture declares the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under law. Or as NIV puts it, I don't know what, I presume it's just under law, that little phrase there, I suspect. We are no longer under the supervision of the law. And then he contrasts our situation under the law as being a situation of slavery. Well, when we say contrast our situation, is he talking only to the Jews, or is he talking to the Jews and the Gentiles? He says to them, if you want to go back by the legal route, he says, look at chapter 4, verse 3. So when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world, he said. Now, that's an interesting expression. It certainly makes sense of the sort of the magical non-Christian religions or non-biblical religions, but apparently he's talking here too of the biblical religion as it was up to that point. Verse 9, but now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to these weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You're observing special days and months and seasons of years. I fear that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. And almost certainly he's referring there to the tendency amongst the Jews to go back to keeping the Jewish calendar, which is in the Bible. So he's saying that we are no longer under the law. We no longer live that way. And then over into chapter 5. Chapter 5, of course, begins, it is freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by the yoke of slavery. And he says in chapter 5, towards the end, he talks about the fruit of the Spirit, verse 22, and then 23, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. We have rather the fruit of the Spirit. Well, these are fairly trenchant remarks, negative remarks about the law. And hence, Christians have always then had to deal with those remarks and say, well, what is our relationship with the law of Moses? And clearly from the very beginning, even amongst the more conservative of Christians, there has been a move away from, I'm talking right in the earliest days of the church, except amongst the Jews, but amongst the Gentile Christians, circumcision was not practiced, the Sabbath ceased to be practiced, the food laws ceased to be practiced, and we can see these things in the New Testament itself, but we certainly can see them in the very earliest days of the church. The church never regarded itself, or Christians, shall we say, Christians never regarded themselves in any wholesale way as being subject to the law of Moses. We are no longer under the law. Now, what are we to say? How are we to best to talk about this? And this is both 2 and 3. We're clearly not justified by works of the law. That is what he does say there as well. I didn't read it to you, but he says we're not justified by works of the law. Take 5 verse 4, for example. You who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. You are falling away from grace, he says. So clearly, at the very least, his argument is with those who would try to use the law in a way that the law was never intended to be used. God never did have a method of trying to justify people by keeping the law, but at the very most, you could say that they were trying to use the law in order to gain justification for themselves. One of the comments of the New Perspective would be, well, there never were such people. This was in the days of the New Testament, the Jews weren't trying to justify themselves. But I think that blanket judgment by the New Perspective people has been shown to be quite an overstatement. Otherwise, it's hard to understand Ephesians 2, for example. By grace you are saved, by faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. One of the proponents of the New Perspective, Professor Dunn, is not troubled by that because he says that Paul didn't write Ephesians. But he admits that that does seem to indicate that there were people around who thought they could justify themselves by the law. Now, if there were such people around, then you can read this back into Galatians as well and say, well, there were people who felt, rightly or wrongly, well, wrongly as we know, that the law was a means of justification. And when, at the very least, when he says you are no longer under the law, he means you are no longer under the obligation to try to keep the law for justification. Along with that, he must also mean, of course, you are no longer under the condemnation of the law. For clearly, too, if you go back to 3 verse 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing of Abraham may come, and so forth and so on. Or go back to 3:10. Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. And he says, clearly no one is justified by God, before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. So in at least those two respects, namely the death of Christ on the cross, in which he took the curse of the law, releases us from the condemnation of the law. And also, and these two are the same thing from different points of view, there is no sense in which you can try to justify yourself by the law. Those two things surely are at the heart of whatever it is that he says, we are no longer under the law. Well, what then? One of the points that the New Perspective teachers make is that, well, you can't divvy up, divvy, that's an Australian word, isn't it? You can't divvy, divide up the law. Divvy is short for divide. You may have that word. You may like to use it in your English practice if you are not a first English speaker. You know, so you try it on your friends. No, you can't divvy that up. Where on earth did you get that from? Australia. Put it back. Put it back. You can't divide the law up. It is an integrated thing. It's whole. And if you put aside the Mosaic law in some sense, you've put aside in every sense. So people would argue. They would say that there is difference between the proponents of the New Perspective about what the works of the law mean, but that's another matter. Now, that is, and there is some truth in this. This is not an unreasonable thing, I think. On the other hand, I am still persuaded by the much older view of the Reformation my way of putting it is this. The law still stands. The law of God stands. It reflects not just the Mosaic covenant, but the Mosaic covenant itself reflects the righteousness of God. And the law still stands. I recollect the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, where he says, heaven and earth will pass away, but the law will not pass away. And I say, no, the law of God still stands, and it still stands against us, if you like. But when it no longer condemns us, then it still stands as a way of guiding us in the Christian life. But with the guidance of the New Testament, we can see that some of the law guides us through the ceremonies and the shadows. Other parts of the law guide us, if you like, through their moral consequences. That is to say, if you take circumcision. Circumcision is laid down in the law for male babies, 8 days old. It was a matter of great dispute in the Epistle of the Galatians. Paul says that circumcision is no longer required for the Gentiles. So clearly that part of the law is put to one side. Clearly too, it was a ceremony intended as a shadow of that which is to come. It was intended to point forward to something, Christ. But the New Testament would also say that in the death of Jesus we have been circumcised, Colossians chapter 2, and that we ought to be circumcised in heart, Romans chapter 2. That is to say, if I say to you, and please do not answer this, lest there be the slightest misunderstanding, are you circumcised? Look, I'm not even looking at you. I trust that you would say, yes. Spiritually, in Christ, at the cross, and spiritually again in repentance. That is to say, yes, of course, the law demanding physical circumcision is now finished. But that to which it points remains. And when we read of the law in the Old Testament that demands it, I take it that we now read it. And here we come back to a point made earlier. We now read it through Christ. Interesting, isn't it? In Galatians itself, there's more than a hint of this. In chapter 6, he says, verse 2, carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ, he says. And again, it's a phrase which, in a paradoxical way, he repeats, or a thought he repeats, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He says, to the Jews I became a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, he says. Interestingly, so as to win those under the law. Presumably he we know he circumcised, was it Titus? I can never remember. He circumcised Timothy? I think it was Timothy, whatever. So as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, the Gentiles, I became like one not having the law, he says. Though I am not free from God's law, he says, but I am under Christ's law. Now, my way of reading that is to say, yes, the law still remains, but it is now read through Christ. The law is translated through Jesus Christ. And that means that some parts of the law become clearly ceremonial and point to Christ. They still apply, but apply as ceremonies pointing to Christ. Other parts of the law are what you may call civic. They're to do with the people as a nation. Other parts of the law are moral, if you like. I know these are rough and ready distinctions, but they still apply just as ever they did apply. It is still wrong to steal. In a moment. That I think, is how I read him there and how I read... I'll come back in just a moment. The next point there, we are bound to Jesus Christ. That is to say, the gospel is that Jesus Christ is Lord. Becoming a Christian is putting your life under the lordship of Jesus. Our focus is not on Moses and the Sinaitic covenant. Our focus is on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the question is, how does Jesus rule over us? I take it that he rules over us by his word, and his word, properly understood, incorporates the scriptures, all of them. But then we ask, well, in what sense do the scriptures apply to us? How do they apply to us? And the answer is, through Jesus. And I'll illustrate this in a moment. Now, sorry, I beg your pardon.
You said something on it already, but which were the actions which some people performed and thought they got justified through them? That's my first question. And secondly, which were Peter's actions exactly, which works, for which Paul criticizes him? You mentioned circumcision already. I assume that's one example, but I'd like to know more precisely which ones. Did Paul tell Peter he should eat pork now? Were they all told that they should do these things, or which are the actions in question?
Yes, I believe that we're thinking here particularly of Galatians 1 and 2, aren't we?
Yes.
Where Peter used to eat with the Gentiles, and then when certain letters, we don't know, came from Jerusalem, he withdrew. So it was precisely the food laws over which the controversy came, or the point of the controversy. It no doubt spread to circumcision, because that was the great mark of Judaism. Interestingly, as you know, Peter was told by the Lord himself with the vision that he should eat with the Gentiles, and that all foods were clean. Here, clearly, Peter was succumbing to a worldly pressure, not in accordance with the already given word of God to himself, let alone the word of God through the Apostle Paul. Hence, Paul says, even if an angel from heaven should tell you something different from what I'm telling you, this would be wrong. The food laws were vastly more important to them than they would appear to us, vastly more important, because the Jewish people were the ultimate fussy eaters. If I can put it like that without being rude. If you've ever lived with a vegetarian, or we lived with a vegan once, it is just awful. Everything has to be done double, and a terrible business. The Lord knew what he was doing when he made food laws, one of the chief marks of distinction. If you can't eat together, then it really does keep, it keeps clear that there's a great wall of distinction between you. Particularly, too, because eating together in most cultures, certainly this one, symbolized peace, the peace of the meal table. So here is the point at which Peter withdraws from his Gentile friends. He would want them, presumably, to join him by taking on board these food laws. That, I think, was the precise point at issue, but it symbolized everything else. Was that... You raised two points. Was that the second of the two that you raised?
Yes, the other question was which were the acts which people were tempted to think of that through them they get justified?
I believe that if you look at the evidence that we have in Romans 2 and 3, where Paul is having a great argument with his Jewish adversaries at that point, I think, in his head... It seems clear to me there that his Jewish adversaries took the whole of the Mosaic law, both what we would call the ceremonial, because to them it wasn't just ceremonial, it was came straight from God, it was just as moral as anything else. But not only that, also boasted in the fact that their nation had the temple, that they knew the name of God, that they did not kill. He starts to list the moral laws there. So I take it that the boasting of Israel at that point is the boasting of obedience to the law, which he then goes to point out they didn't really obey. They were boasting in their possession of it. They were boasting in their obedience to it. I suppose you could also say Philippians chapter 3, where the apostle gives a list of things which were his advantages and in which he used to boast, but which he says are now garbage. Would be two lists which come instantly to mind. Okay? Thank you. Other questions at the back?
Yeah. Firstly, in Matthew 5, where Jesus talks about to abolish but to fulfill, and then goes on to talk about the Sermon on the Mount, just how the Sermon on the Mount relates to fulfilling the law, if it does. And the second one was a bit more specific, really, in terms of Ephesians 6, I think it's 2, where Paul says... Honour your father and mother, for this is the first command that comes with a promise. Mm. He seems to take an Old Testament law and say it applies to you today. And I'm a bit confused about that one.
Well, to take the second first, I'm not sure wherein your confusion lies, but that doesn't worry me because I'll just answer the way I want to. Namely, are you confused? Is it confusing because he does take the law even though he says he's not under the law? Or are you confused? Is it confusing because why did he need to mention the law, considering it was already there? Which of those two?
Yeah, I guess it's that he takes one of the Old Testament laws, one of the Ten Commandments, and says, "You're under this."
Yeah. Well, that to my mind, this is not confusing because I always believe that we are under the law in that sense. That the law continues to have, to reveal my hand, in other words, continues to have. The power of the Word of God for us, always understood through the whole... See, the law is relative to the whole Bible. Everything is relative to the whole Bible. It's got to be put into the context of the whole. So if you get your biblical theology right, if you trace through the outworking of revelation along the line, then you will understand that, to my mind, that the moral commandments of God are still just as powerful today as ever. Yeah, that would be my view. So too, however, I think the ceremonial ones, in the sense that they testify to Christ. So the Sabbath commandment, for example, I think I'm not troubled by the Sabbath commandment being in the Ten Commandments, because I think in the light of Hebrews chapter 4, it is pointing us to our rest in Christ, which we both have and are waiting for. And the Sabbath commandment, it seems to me, the ongoing punch of the Sabbath commandment is, are you resting in Christ? Now, I myself think, and I know there are others who would quite disagree with them here, that there is also an ongoing moral element to the fourth commandment. Namely, don't exploit others in such a way that they have no time for themselves, and be wise about the exploitation of your own working life. I think both those things are there, but I know there's many who would disagree with me. But I think the fourth commandment is still full on, as long as you remember that the ceremonial commandments have been translated into Christological terms, if I can put it like that. Is that okay? You mentioned two things. I've only come back with one, which is part of my technique, really, because the first one was too hard. I can't remember what it was.
We're here. What you deal with Hebrews 7 through 10, where it talks about the necessity of the replacement of the old law because of the new mediator, the new priesthood, the new testament.
Thank you. This is not a very good system when I give you this, because when I repeat the question, that's when I'm desperately trying to think what the answer is. And if I don't have to repeat the question, where do I get enough time to think what the answer may be? See, whatever that means, Hebrews 7, 7:10?
Well, 7 through 10, 7:12.
Oh, I beg your pardon, 7 through 10. Yes, yes, yes. That whole section there. Yes. See, he talks here about the old covenant, which has become obsolete and is passing away. But you remember, and he says the new covenant has come. But remember, it is part of the new covenant that I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. So while there is discontinuity between the covenants, there is also continuity between the covenants. So when you get to the end of Hebrews, although he doesn't quote the commandment as such, he says marriage should be honoured by all, the married bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all sexually immoral. Well, I take it he knows that because the law of God in the Ten Commandments tells him that adultery is wrong. So I don't think there's anything in here which tells us that the moral force of the commandments no longer applies. On the contrary, of course, he's dealing mainly with the shadows, the ceremonial law, which he says now have passed away. We now have our high priest, passed away in terms of their shadows, because the body, the fulfillment, has come. But if the law is to be written on the heart, I take it is the law that is written on the heart. You'll think some more about this. I've just noticed the time, and I'm going to press ahead a little, if that's okay. Can you hold that? Come on. Okay. So we are told, however, that we are led by the Spirit. Does that mean, some Christians seem to think, okay, the law has been replaced by the Holy Spirit. And they translate that to mean, we're led by the Spirit, means that Christians have become ethically intuitivists. That, I don't know if there is such a thing, but you know, whatever comes into my mind must be from God, because that's the Spirit and that's how the Spirit operates. And therefore, being led by the Spirit means that I no longer need the Ten Commandments. In some cases, in quite a number of cases, this theory has led to absolute disasters, of course, as you can imagine, because strangely, your intuitions are very much in line with your desires, and which we know are corrupt. So it's a very handy ethical system, this one. Well, not a system, it's actually a green light to do all sorts of things. I understand being led by the Spirit, against which there is no law, is that the desires of the Spirit are for the law. That is to say, I take it that the Holy Spirit wrote the Scriptures, and to be led by the Spirit would be led by the law, led by the Word of God, as a whole, understood, or, but put it this way, by the power of the Spirit you call Jesus Lord. And I take it that to be led by the Spirit is to make Jesus your Lord and to follow the teachings that Jesus endorses. So I don't think what is intended by being led by the Spirit is the end of verbal relationship between you and God. If so, we wouldn't need the Bible at all. So it seems to me. There's plenty to argue about here, I'm sure, but I'm going to press on. Now, the gospel and the law, because there's a couple of other things to say here. Well then, what place does the law play under the gospel? It seems to me that the law fulfills a role of revealing sin, both to those who don't belong to God, but also to those who do. I have in mind here the apostles' words in Romans. Let us start, for example, and this is not a proper treatment of the whole in order, but if we recognise what he says in Romans 7, where he gives us his verdict on the law per se, or as such, Romans 7:12, the law is holy and the commandment is holy, righteous and good. That's his view of the law. People say no longer under the law. Yes, that's true, but he says that the law is holy, righteous and good. And he goes on, verse 14, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. Now, I have to tell you that I regard Romans 7 as applicable to Christians. I know that many don't. But I take the view that it does describe, at some level, the Christian life. Okay, I'm not saying that's the total picture of the Christian life. Romans 8 does exist. But Romans 7, it seems to me, is still got a strong application to Christians. Part of my reason for saying that is how he treats the law. Look at verse 22. In my inner being, I delight in God's law, he says. Well, can he say that as an unbeliever? Have a look at chapter 8, verses 6 and 7. The mind of the sinful man, the mind of the flesh, in other words, is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. Now, I find that a little inconsistent with saying, with my inner life, I love the law of God. I think that is more likely to be said by a regenerate person, sure, conscious of the fight within, but nonetheless seeking to please the Lord. And I take it, therefore, that the end is a summary of that truth too. So then I myself am a slave to God's law. I don't think that's a negative thing, but in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. I'm going to press on. Okay. I know that everything I'm saying is controversial, one way or another. I fully realise that. I have been engaged in controversies about all these things all my life. But thus it seems to me. Now, in chapter 3 of Romans, likewise in 7, but in 3 in particular, when he's talking there about the function of the law, particularly vis-a-vis the unbelieving world, he says, verse 9, what shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. I think he means they're we Jews. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. Then he has a list of references there, most of which I think apply to Gentiles in the first instance. Then verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. Well, that's entonomo, nomu for the Greek scholars. Ento, it must be nomo, mustn't it? Whatever the law says, it says to those who are in the law. I take it the Jews in the first place. So that every mouth may be silenced. In other words, I think his list of Bible references there he would include under the phrase law. And what he's saying is that the law condemns both Jew and Gentile so that every mouth, it was the question of whether the Jews were condemned that he's dealing with, they knew the Gentiles were. Every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law, that is to say, this is the NIV doing it again, by works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. Now, whatever use we may make of the law, it seems to me that there and elsewhere, we are being told that the law actually defines what sin is. It was given for that purpose, I think, we're told in Romans 4, to define sin, to help us to understand what sin is. It is holy and righteous and good. The law, it seems to me, to use an illustration I've used elsewhere, is like a nagging spouse. The nagging spouse is always right. You know he is. Shall I say, you know she is. Whichever it is. It's not that they're wrong, it's just that they go on about it. And as those under the law, you are married to the law, which is forever condemning but not helping. Romans 7, verses 1 to 4 or 5. The law reveals sin. Let's just think about it. Well, the law, this is where the bit about you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain comes in. You can see the extent of the thing when you start thinking about it. Let me illustrate from another point of view. I've just got my eye on the time here. If I come into the office 15 minutes late, 20 minutes late, and I know that the boss will take money out of my pay for being late, and I come in and he says, you're late, and I come in because I slept in, so I say to him, sorry, the traffic was bad. And he grudgingly doesn't take the money out. What law have I broken? What sin have I committed? Well, think. You shall not bear false witness if you've told a lie. You shall not steal. You've stolen from the boss. Honour your father and mother. To my mind, if you blow up the commandments, you'll see that that's true. In other words, you're living in a world of authority and you have disobeyed the authority of your boss. You shall not covet. Because what was it that made you tell the lie? As far as I know, you haven't broken the law against adultery. That's, you're safe there. Stealing. you shall have no other gods before me, because whose law was it that you were breaking? In other words, what I was going to say is, even a simple act that many people do without a slightest thought, and many Christians would do without the slightest thought, if we bring it to the bar of God's law and test what we see against God's law, the result is fairly horrifying. It's a Romans 7 result, actually. And we begin to see that we are enslaved to our flesh. Now, I want to say, in my experience, this is moving beyond the scriptures in any sense, but in my experience, I think our churches are very weak on this. In our part of the world, we have consistently refused to preach the law. And I think we need to. I think the law is God's diagnostic tool to remind the non-Christian of what God demands and how we transgress. And then, secondly, to help us serve Jesus. More of that in just a minute. The law reveals sin, both to Christian and to non-Christian. And I feel often that we talk about, oh, not under the law, not under the law, because we're frightened about the results if we started examining ourselves in accordance with the law of God. The law witnesses to Jesus, Romans 3, verse 21, but now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. In other words, the law and the prophets, of course, which expound the law, testify to Jesus and all the great ordinances of the law, the temple, sacrifice, altar, Sabbath day, circumcision, all these things, what Paul calls in Colossians to the shadows of that which was to come. So the law, not only by exposing sin and defining sin and by the very means within it for the forgiveness of sin and all those things, point to Jesus. That it retains that role. And again, we weaken ourselves very much indeed if we don't preach the law in such a way of testifying to Jesus. In fact, my point is that you can't really understand Jesus apart from the law. You can only understand what the sacrifice was about if you understand sacrifice in the Old Testament. If you want the whole of Jesus, you must have the whole of the Bible. Whole of the Gospel, whole of the Bible. Whole of Jesus, who's at the centre of the Gospel, the whole Bible. And then thirdly, the law helps us to serve Jesus. The whole law helps us to serve Jesus. In other words, there is still a place, I believe, therefore, for the law in the Christian life. It doesn't cover the whole of ethical principles. There are also examples. The examples of people, negative and positive. There are the sort of injunctions we have in Ephesians 4 and so forth. There's a huge amount of ethical material. There is the question of the gifts of the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit. This is not a total... I'm not trying to even suggest that we're dealing with a totality of obedience in dealing with law. But I'm saying it still retains its place as setting the framework or the ground rules for obedience. Mind you, it is always through Christ. So when you come to the Ten Commandments, it's not just the Sabbath commandment you interpret through Christ. You see, how do they begin? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Well, no one here is. Most of us have never been to Egypt. So already the law has to be translated into Christian terms. It becomes the law of Christ, who has redeemed us from the kingdom of darkness and brought us into the kingdom, or God who has brought us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. So not just the fourth commandment, all the commandments have to be interpreted in the light of the whole scripture, and particularly of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's true. So are the Ten Commandments absolute? No, I wouldn't have them in the rotunda of my courthouse like Mr. Moore did. I think that's unchristian. I think that's, forgive me saying so, if you think that he's wonderful and you wrote and sent him $10 or something. I think it was an act of foolishness myself, but there we go. Then there is the law in the heart. I won't say any more about that. Let's just see if there are any final questions. We have another 5 or 10 minutes, and it'd be better to have questions and comments rather than simply for me to rabbit on. Now, sir.
Yes. You just read from Romans 7. What about verse 4 or 6, where it talks that we should consider ourselves dead to the law?
Oh, thank you. Yes, indeed. We are... In Romans 7, verses 1 to 4, of course, he has that sort of mixed metaphor. It's very tricky, isn't it? Where we're married to the... Is it a wife or a husband? and we are dead to the law because the law dies, or we die, and the body of Christ comes into it, which I think is his body on the cross. And so we are now married to Christ. Now, we are now married to Christ. That is the central defining point of our life. Does that mean that the flesh is no longer operative? I say Romans 7 demonstrates, by the use of the law, that the flesh is still operative even in the Christian life. But of course you get to 8 verse 1, but there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Or even 7 verse 25, thanks be to God that he has saved me through Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, the only point I'm making is that that salvation does not lead to perfection. Not in this life, not yet. And that the application of the law to the Christian life still demonstrates the operation of the flesh in the Christian life. Now, why would we apply the law to the Christian life? In order to repent, in order to live for Christ. So I would say, yes, you're quite right, of course. Romans 7:1 and following shows that as far as the decisive role of the law in condemning is concerned, it's finished. There is no condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus because of the death of Jesus. But there is still a role for the law, both in showing our sinfulness and hence our need for Christ, and also in how we are to live. That's how I would respond to that. We have 5 minutes left. I've got a signal at the back. I love this system. Yeah, Paul. Oh, yes.
Would it be fair to say that I know you didn't get onto the new covenant, but I mean, if the law is written on the heart, is that speaking on the mind? Is that speaking of the transformation by the Spirit that therefore leads to us doing the works of the law?
Yes, I believe it is. And Romans 8 verse 4 would probably move in that direction, I think, where the law... Well, it depends what that tricky verse means. But yes, it seems to me that Jeremiah is proclaiming the new covenant in which regeneration... it's tricky because I think there's regeneration on the old covenant. But anyhow, whatever happens with the gift of the Spirit and so forth makes us love the law of God. However, what Jeremiah did not see, what the prophets did not see, was that there would be the coming of Jesus and the coming again of Jesus. So we are still in this interim period in which we feel the struggle of the flesh and the world and the devil, while there is this fundamental... We have been catapulted into the new, but we're still in the old.
I suppose related to that, does that mean that perhaps living in the way of the... in step with the Spirit... If the Spirit is controlling us, maybe we will do what is right, but that the only way to know if we're doing that is by comparison with the law, which shows us the character of God. Would that be a fair...
Yeah, that may be a good way of putting it. Walking in step with the Spirit, but it is the law itself. See, I think we've got to study in this connection also 2 Corinthians 3 and 4, where it seems to put the Spirit against the letter, as though we no longer need the Bible. But I think a closer examination of Spirit versus letter shows that no, we still have the Scriptures, which are the gift of the Holy Spirit, and that with unveiled face we look upon the Scriptures that are changed from one degree of glory, look upon the Lord who is in the Scriptures, and with one degree of glory, and change from one degree of glory to another. I think there is still that absolutely indispensable role of the Word of God in the Christian life. But we have now been illumined by the Spirit and are able to see the truth in the Scriptures that the Jews were not able, the ancient Israel was not able to see. I think that's the way of putting it. And that's the role of the Spirit in our lives, I think. Yes, sir?
Yeah, I just wondered if you saw any continuation of the moral principles in the fourth commandment in terms of worship, regular worship. It's clear that the cessation of not exploiting workers.
Yes, thank you. It is by no means clear that the Sabbath commandment is about worship, of course. Did they worship on the Sabbath day? Tricky question. They rested on the Sabbath day. Was it a commandment to worship? Then if you move into the uplands of the New Testament, you discover, of course, that the word worship broadens out considerably and is to do with the whole of one's life in offering up the whole of one's life to God, Romans 12, 1, 2.
Of course.
even so, I'm thinking now of Romans 14, where some acknowledge one day, some acknowledge all days, he says, in regard to the Sabbath. So I'm not sure the commandment that brings us together is Hebrews 10, isn't it? Let us not forget the gathering of ourselves together, etc., etc., which is not a worship. No worship word there. Why did the Christians start meeting on Sunday? It's a very interesting question. From the earliest times, the reason they gave was the resurrection. But it's not in the Bible. So I take it that Christians can, maybe should meet every day. And in your home, I hope you do. In other words, wherever you are, I hope you meet with other Christians. And if you like the word worship at that point, worship the Lord. We used to. We used to have family prayers every day, and I took it that was our little church in our home. Because I don't think the word church means... I think the word church means a gathering, and it doesn't have to be connected to any other church by any institutional means. So I think that the gathering of my family at my home as we listen to the word of God and meet the Lord Jesus is church. And if that's worship, then we worship at home. Do it every day. Don't reserve it for one day. I'll throw those ideas in for further thought. Sir?
I have a very similar question because I'm in touch with Seventh-day Adventists, and they all the time speaking about that I'm wrong and how to explain it, that it isn't so, I don't know how to say, important to be in church on Saturday or Sunday.
No, thank you very much. I've never had a full-scale discussion with the Seventh-day Adventists, so I'm a little bit weak at this point, I must say. But it seems to me that our way of handling this would be to say, well, first of all, Colossians 2 tells us, doesn't it, that, well, Romans 14, some acknowledge one day, some acknowledge all days. In other words, the old Sabbath command as such has passed, because it's a ceremonial. It's a ceremonial command. Secondly, you might point out, I think, that is there any command that we should meet for worship on the Sabbath? I know it became a custom. I'm not sure. Be careful here, but I'm not sure that it was a command ever in the Scriptures. Colossians chapter 2, of course, tells us that... you'll be aware of this, of course. Is it 2? I thought it was 2. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink. The Seventh-day Adventists are also vegetarians, aren't they? So that's, again, I presume, an attempt to go back to the old. Don't let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink with regard to religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. For these are a shadow of the things to come. The reality is found in Christ. Now, given that, it's very hard to see how anyone can insist that the church meets on the Sabbath day. I think that's jumped over several hurdles to get to that point, and I don't think we can do that. I'm sorry, we have had a signal from the back, and I'm not about to disobey, saying that our time is finished, but I'll hang around for a little while later for conversation. Dear friends, thank you very much indeed. I think this is, whether I've got it all right or not, I'm not sure, but I do think this is a very important matter. And I have to say again, in our circles, the circles in which I move, I am really concerned that the law of God, the Mosaic law, but the law of God has not been given its proper place. And I think it's weakened the churches considerably. So whether you agree with me, I don't know, but at least give this matter some thought as to whether people do know the Ten. Sometimes I ask people, do they know the Ten Commandments? And they don't even know them, can't recite them. This is not good. I didn't test you to see if you could recite the Ten Commandments. You should have done. Okay, now, what have we got to do?